The following is a class on the Srimad Bhagavatam, 4th Canto, Chapter Number 8, Text Number 47, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Das Adhikari, recorded on October 16th, 2008, in Copenhagen, Denmark.
So today we are reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, 4th Canto, Chapter Number 8, and Dhruva Maharaj leaves home, Text Number 47.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Shri Vatsan
Kangana
Shaman
Purushang Vanamalinam
Shankachakra
Gada
Padmair
Abhivyakta Chaturbhujam.
Translation in purport by His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada. The Lord is further described as having the mark of Sri Vatsa, or the sitting place of the goddess of fortune, and His bodily hue is deeply bluish, or deep bluish, same idea. The Lord is a person. He wears a garland of flowers, and He is eternally manifest with four hands, which hold, beginning from the lower left, a conch shell, a wheel, club, and lotus flower, purport. Here in this verse, the word purusham is very significant. The Lord is never female. He is always male, purusha. Therefore, the impersonalist who imagines the Lord's form is that of a woman is mistaken. And the Lord appears in female form if necessary, but His perpetual form is purusha, because He is originally male. The feminine feature of the Lord is displayed by the goddesses of fortune, Lakshmi, Radharani, Sita, etc. All these goddesses of fortune are servitors of the Lord. They are not the supreme, as falsely imagined by the impersonalist. Lord Krishna and His Narayan feature is always four-handed on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. When Arjuna wanted to see His universal form, He showed this feature of four-handed Narayan. Some devotees are of the opinion that Krishna is an incarnation of Narayan, but the Bhagavad school says that Narayan is a manifestation of Krishna.
Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Jata Pada Kamala Shri Guru Vaishnavam Shri Rupa Sagrajata Sahagana Raghunatan Vita Tam Sujiva Sadaita Sahaduta Parijana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Deva Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sagana Lalita Shri Vishakhanvitam Krishna.
So, Srila Prabhupada has emphasized one particular verse, of the one particular word of this verse, Purusham, male. Actually, even in modern day Hindi, it is like that. On our way to Vrindavan, we had to use the toilet, so we stopped at one gasoline station, and there was the ladies' room and the men's room. The men's room said Purusha in Hindi, and the ladies' room said Prakriti. But even in modern-day Hindi, they designate the male restroom as Purusha and the female restroom as Prakriti. So, this, of course, to say that God is male is a very, in modern-day society, is becoming a very contentious issue. Not with the rise of what do they call feminism or the women's movement, it's becoming very controversial in certain circles. If we say that God is male, they say, "Oh, you're a male chauvinist because you are male, because you men are male. Therefore, you are projecting that God is male out of your egotism." So, what will we answer to these challenges? Well, first of all, we have not invented this idea that God is male. It is coming from the ancient Vedic scriptures. You see, that's the first principle. It's not our concoction. You can't blame us that God is male. We didn't say that God is male. God says that God is male. So, you know, it's not our invention. You can't blame us for playing some male chauvinistic game that we say that God is male because we want God to be male, ha 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 ha, because we are male, you see, in this way. No, it's stated in the authoritative Vedic scriptures that God is male, Purusha. As Prabhupada does point out, he sometimes appears as a woman. If there is a need, God can appear in any form. He can appear as a tortoise, a fish, in any form, you see. A half lion, a half man. So God sometimes appears as a woman also. What is that? Mohini Murti. To trick the demigods into giving up the nectar, letting the demigods have the nectar, God appears in the form of a woman. Because a woman has the power to beguile even the most powerful of men, you see. Just like Cleopatra, you see. A woman can beguile the most powerful of men. So, when Krishna wanted to bewilder the demons to give up the nectar and let the demigods have it, he appeared in the form of a woman. So, we are not being exploitative when we say that in the original form, the Lord is male. That is not being exploitative. Actually, God must be male because God is the seed giver of the entire existence. In other words, the generating seed, biologically, the seed and the combination of a man and a woman, the fertilizing, the generating seed comes from the male in the semina. So that is a natural function. The male is the one who is giving the seed. And the Prakriti, that is the place where the seed can germinate. It's like when you plant a seed in the earth, you see. The earth is providing the atmosphere in which that seed can germinate. So the woman's body is the place, the male gives the seed, and the woman's body is the place where that seed can germinate. So to say that God is male simply means that God is the seed giver, that's all, for everything that exists. It's logical, in other words, it's logical that God is male. It's a completely logical thing. Since God is the origin of all existence, He is the seed giver for everything that exists. Therefore, God must be male. He has to be male. Can't be female. Because the female does not generate the seed. Of course, on the other hand, God has his feminine aspect. Radha Krishna, you see. But it's not that Radha is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, as some Sahaja, so-called Vaishnavas, try to declare, you see. We have a Sahaja camp in where our ashram is in Texas, Austin. There's a big ashram where they worship Radharani as the Supreme, you see. And they call themselves Vaishnavas in the line of Lord Chaitanya and the Goswamis. Talk about Sahajism. I remember, I don't know if they've changed it, but all the sannyasis, they're ladies, they're sannyasinis. Of course, a woman can be also renounced. She can be a great renounced saintly person, but the sannyas order means that one can travel alone all over the world. That's the meaning of sannyas. So a woman can be exploited if she travels alone. Therefore, the woman is not given that position because she must be protected. Because it's not something spiritually against her, it's just the nature of the feminine body is exploited by unscrupulous men. Therefore, in the Vedic culture, the woman is always protected by her father, by her husband, and by her sons. She always remains under protection. Sannyasi means no material protection. That's sannyasi, you see. Therefore, we do not give the sannyasi order to the ladies because the ladies must always be under material protection so they are not raped and they are not exploited. Actually, I knew one of our devotees. Her mother was a member of some bogus Mayavadi organization and she was given sannyasi. And she had one servant taking care of her. She was an elderly woman, and the servant murdered her. And for the motive of robbery, he actually murdered her. Sannyas. So, here she was sannyasi, but yet she was murdered because she wasn't being protected. Just some hired servant murdered her in South Africa. It was a shocking thing. Her mother, this devotee, her mother had been murdered by the servant. So the woman is always meant to be under the protection of loving family members, not some servant who can turn and murder. By the loving father, the loving husband, and the loving sons, you see. So therefore, we do not give. It is not a matter of male chauvinism. We don't give sannyas to women. It's a matter of giving them the proper protection. That's all. But a woman can become a great saint, just like we saw. There's Janava Ma, the wife of Lord Nityananda. She actually became recognized as a spiritual master of the entire Gaudiya Vaishnava community. It was under her organization, along with Naratam, that the first Gaurapanima festival was held in Kachari. The very first Gaurapanima. So she was very big Vaishnava Acharya, but she was not a sannyasi. You see, one doesn't have to be a sannyasi to be a powerful Acharya. But the sannyas order specifically means can travel alone anywhere in the world without any material protection. That's the meaning of the sannyas order. So that is only given to men, not to women. Because we do not want the women to be exploited and polluted by unscrupulous men who are everywhere. And every street corner, there are lusty men who will exploit women if they have the chance. That's a fact. Everywhere. Wherever you go, there are lusty men who, any opportunity they have to exploit a woman, they will do it. That's a fact. So, it is not artificial What we have in our Vedic culture is not some kind of artificial concoction from a male chauvinistic culture, as some people would try to claim nowadays. It's not. This is the liberated culture. This is beyond all designations of male and female, actually. There is true equality in Krishna consciousness because we recognize that we're not the bodies. On the bodily platform, there'll never be equality. You see, somebody is stronger, someone is weaker. That'll always be there. You cannot make it equal. Prabhupada said, when they wanted to say that men and women are equal, he said, okay, then make your husband pregnant. You know? Then you can say equal. Make your husband pregnant. So on the material level, there is never equality. You know? A woman has her position, a man has his position. There is always a difference. You can't say it's equal. But spiritually, because these bodies are only coverings and we are all spirit souls, spiritually we are all equal. We, each and every one of us has an equal opportunity to become a pure devotee of Krishna and go back to home, back to Godhead. And we don't have anything against women also. Otherwise, why every morning at Tulsi worship we pray that in our next lives we can become women? Do you know that in the translation? Do you know you're praying to be a woman every morning at Tulsi worship? Yes, you are. You're praying to be a woman in the spiritual world. You're praying to be a dasi in the spiritual sky every morning in Tulsi worship. So they can't say that we're male chauvinists. We're actually teaching all of our men to pray to become women in their next life. So we have nothing against women. You see, actually, the female devotees in the spiritual world, they're the most elevated of all the devotees. The gopis, they are the topmost level. They are the highest level of Vaishnavas. The men devotees, they are not on the highest, they don't have the highest rasa. The highest rasa is enjoyed by the women, the gopis. So, but you can't say we're against women. Well, there's one thing we are against, and that's illicit sex. That's why we have this division, you see. The men and women keep a little separate from each other, just like the butter and the stove. You keep the butter by the stove? No, it will melt. You keep it in the refrigerator. Keep cool, you see. So we keep our men and women a little separate so that butter doesn't melt and the fire is not, you know, messed up by butter falling all over it. So the Vedic culture is actually very, very nice. It helps us to, in other words, we keep the separation so the passion is not stimulated. Just like the Vedic culture, there's no, in the modern society, there's all this embracing going back and forth between men and women. You see? I mean, we were preaching in Mexico one time, and we wanted to get permission to set up a book table at the university. So we went into some office and to ask permission. And so we saw the custom in this office was when the man would go into the woman's, there'd be like a lady going to the woman's office, and they kiss each other just by the standard thing throughout the day. I mean, it's so lusty, I couldn't believe it, you know. Like hugging and kissing was just part of the normal daily thing, you know. Like, how are you doing, kind of a thing. So, in the Vedic culture, there's no such thing as a man and woman publicly embracing. It doesn't exist. One time when it was publicly seen by Ajamil, he completely ruined his brahmachari life. He saw a man and a woman embracing, sexually embracing in the forest. They were even trying to do it in hiding. In the woods, you know. He went to get some firewood or something, and he saw this man and woman hugging, and he was spoiled his brahmachari life. He fell down, you see. But here, everywhere you go, there's men and women embracing. They show naked women on every poster. This perfume ad now. I'm seeing all over town some naked woman, you know. horrible thing, you see. You've probably seen it too. It's pretty bad. So the Vedic culture, you see, gets all of this stuff out of the way. There's no porno. It's a porno-free culture. There's no pornography. Although sometimes we saw it was there, just like when Krishna went to Kubja place, there was pornographic art on the walls. But that was in a brothel, not everywhere. It was a very regulated thing. There were prostitutes in the Vedic culture. But it was very, very regulated. They were there so that the chaste women would not be polluted. And it was very, you know, it was very regulated. Just like now they have, you know, just like certain things are there, but they're tightly regulated by the government. So, but it was not visibly seen. It was very, you know, it was very tightly regulated. Prabhupada explains that even during his childhood days, the Bengali culture was so strict, his mother would never be seen on the street. You would never even see a lady on the street, especially a respectable lady, you see. She would be carried in a palanquin with the curtains drawn if she wanted to go somewhere, to some visit some relative. They would take her in a palanquin with the curtains drawn, you see. They were treated, see much how much respect was given to the woman. She would not be walking down the street, you see. But she'd be carried in a palanquin with the curtains drawn, with all respect. Very highly respected, the women would be treated. So, nowadays, everything is so loose, everywhere. People, you know, half naked, going everywhere. All the movies, the television, the newspapers, the magazines, the billboards, it's absolutely crazy. You know, they have the Sex and the City poster somewhere showing these, it's just everywhere, sex, 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 sex. They're promoting it. Come on, have sex. Come on, sex, 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 sex. So how can someone practice brahmacharya in this age? It's very, very difficult. Because everywhere you're being attacked and bombarded. Yes, come on. Why be brahmacharya? Have sex, 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 sex. So then one has to become very solidly trained in brahmacharya principles to know why I should practice brahmacharya. And brahmacharya is for everyone in Vedic culture, not just the brahmacharis, you see. I always say that we have five kinds of brahmacharis in the Vedic culture. We have brahmachari brahmacharis, brahmacharini brahmacharis, grihastha brahmacharis, vanaprastha brahmacharis, and sannyas brahmacharis. In the Vedic culture, everyone is brahmachari, and Prabhupada says brahmachari means they have no sex except for procreation. You see, that is brahmachari. Now in ISKCON, some people are trying to introduce this idea in ISKCON that the householders can have sex without restriction because it's otherwise their marriage will break. This bogus idea is now coming into ISKCON. So I'm preaching against it, and this is being recorded. I'm preaching against this bogus idea. Some initiated devotees have argued for hours and hours that they should be allowed to have unrestricted sex so their marriages won't break. You see? But this is strictly against Srila Prabhupada. We have to, these sort of principles have to be kicked out of our ISKCON movement. Kali is trying to find a way to get his foot in the door of ISKCON to spoil it and ruin this movement. You see? So the fact is that Grihastha, if he is not brahmachari, he is not Grihastha. He is Grihamedi. If he is having sex other than for procreation, he is Grihamedi. And Prabhupada actually mentions in one place that before the householder try to have sex, they had to get permission from Guru. Not that now we're married, oh boy, now we can have sex. No. Now we're married, we'd like to have child, but let's ask Guru Maharaj if we are qualified yet to try to have child. You see, and if Guru Maharaj gives blessing, then with his sanction, then we can try to have child. In the Vedic culture, there was Garbhadan Sanskara. There was a whole ceremony held, a public ceremony held with the priest coming to bless them. Now they're going to try to have a child. It's not just some lusty moment they have sex combination. But no, now we decided we'd like to try to have a child. So you call all the Brahmins, you have a big festival to bless the couple in their attempt to have a saintly child, you see. There'd be a ceremony, a public ceremony before they have sex. So there's no, and of course in our movement we do the 50 rounds before the couple intent, 50 rounds before trying to have a child. I remember when I was a brahmachari many years ago, one householder couple, the husband was telling me, he said, yes, my wife and I, we wanted to try to have a child. So we chanted 50 rounds each, and we were so blissful by chanting Hare Krishna, we said, let's forget about having sex. Next month. See, once in a month, the householders are allowed. You see, on the most fertile day, according to the lady's menstrual cycle, they are allowed once in a month to have try to have child. So now they said, but now we'll wait another month. We don't want, in other words, the Hare Krishna mantra takes you on a very high platform, far, far beyond even the juiciest sex pleasure you could ever conceive of, you see. On millions and millions of higher level of enjoyment, you understand? It's called Brahma Saukhyamatvanantam. You see, this way one can easily be a brahmachari. If you realize that the Hare Krishna mantra is millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions of times more nectarian than even the most, you know, outrageously fantastic sex you could ever conceive of in your wildest dreams. It's nothing. And this is confirmed in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Yan maitanadi grihamedi sukham hitu cham. Prabhupada, when he said the word tu chum, Prabhupada really put emphasis on that word tu chum. It means that pleasure which is considered to be the number one pleasure by the materialistic people, namely sex, is understood to be by the Bhagavatam to simply be dirt, 10th class pleasure, tu chum, insignificant. He tu chum, indeed. Insignificant, you see. Why have sex once a day for a few seconds when you can have a pleasure which is millions and billions of times more ecstatic at every second? You think sex pleasure is a very nice thing? Well, why don't you have something better than sex at every second? That's called Krishna consciousness. I can tell you this, when the world wakes up and realizes that Krishna consciousness is more fun than sex, they'll all join this movement. They'll all come running. Something better than sex? Better than drugs? Wow. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So in this way, we have to understand this amazing gift given to us by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. There is nothing like it, what Prabhupada has given. Anywhere in this world, you will not find anything like this. Don't even think that there's anything anywhere else. If you want to check around and compare, you're welcome to do that. This is not a blind faith movement, but I can guarantee you, if you check out all the different types of pleasures that are out there, you'll find that they are only illusory. There's not one drop of genuine nectar in any of the types of pleasures being offered by this material energy, even up to the point of Brahman realization, as we were discussing the other night. Because it's only temporary. Even if you get Brahman realization, it's only a temporary thing. Therefore, it's not really pleasure in the ultimate sense. Temporary pleasure, that's all right. But permanently, no, that is only in Krishna Bhakti. So in this way, we can understand some of these points and reconfirm our commitment to becoming completely pure devotees, never to be carried away ever, ever, ever again by the charms of Srimati Maya Devi. So is there any questions? Yeah.
For most people, they don't get so much. Krishna. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, and they get some taste when they have sex. So how to convince the...
Yeah. They say, well, you said that chanting Hare Krishna is better than sex, but I've tried them both, and honestly, I'm getting more pleasure from sex. So what do you tell them? You see? Depends on the quality of your chanting. That's what it is. The chanting, as you know very well from Upadeshamrita, is compared to... the neophyte, his chanting is compared to a person suffering from jaundice. Sugar candy is sweet, there's no doubt. But when you have jaundice, it tastes very, very bitter. Like you just want to, you can't even tolerate to put it in your mouth, you must spit it out. It's so bad, but you, because the doctor ordered it, you have to do it, you just do it, even though it's so painful. So bitter taste. But by taking that jaundice, taking that sugar candy in spite of your jaundice, gradually, as it heals your liver, then it starts to regain its natural sweetness. So in the beginning, you have to have faith in the chanting, because honestly, you're not tasting that full nectar yet. You're not. You have to have faith in the process that now I'm suffering from jaundice. The spiritual master has ordered me, Srila Prabhupada has ordered me, I have to take the sugar candy to get over my jaundice. I have to chant Hare Krishna to get over my material disease, Bhava Rog. I have to keep taking, faithfully taking, according to the instructions of the physician, at least 16 rounds every day, while following the four-legged principles. If I will do that, then in due course of time, the name will regain its original, natural, pure sweetness. And that will just keep on increasing. There's so much nectar to be relished from the name. Just understand this example. How many of you love prasadam? Yeah? Very good. Okay. Now, how much can you honor? You say, well, you know, a big plate, maybe two big plates if you're a young brahmachari. Three, maybe three big plates if you're really fired up, young brahmachari. But let's say, Prabhu, I'm really going to give you a wonderful experience today. I have a surprise for you, you know, come to the temple room. And you walk in and the whole temple room is full of prasadam. You know, there's 20 different types of ice cream. There's, 35 different types of akuras, 20 different chutneys. And it's stacked up, you know, halfway to the ceiling. And say, okay, now dive in and enjoy. You say, but I can only handle three plates at most. And you're disappointed. I can't really, Lord Chaitanya could do it. He could eat a whole warehouse. You see. Lord Chaitanya could do that. He could relish it, but after three plates, you'll go, oh my God. I remember one time there was the Radha Ramadhar party was staying at the Gainesville Temple. It's a famous Leela. Tamal wrote about it in his book, The Servant. I was there. I was one of the cooks for the Gainesville Temple at the time. But there was a prasadam eating contest between the Radha Ramadhar boys and Amarinda's Gainesville boys. You see. So Amarinda wanted me to get into it, but I hid. I went and hid because I knew I couldn't handle it. I cooked, but then I went and hid. Instead of being one of the eaters, I just was the cook. But anyway, that's another thing. So, Lord, then if you think about this example, then you can understand what Rupa Goswami says, if I had millions of ears and millions of tongues, then I could relish the name. In other words, how could you relish a whole temple room full of prasadam stacked halfway to the ceiling with your one mouth and your one stomach, right? But if you had a million mouths and a million stomachs, then you could, all right, I'm ready. I can eat up the whole temple room and really, really enjoy like anything, you see. So now you can understand what Rupa Goswami is talking about when he was saying, if I had millions of tongues and millions of ears, then I could start to really relish the nectar that's available in the holy names, you see. What nectar I can get with my one set of ears and my one tongue. You see. So in this way, you have to understand how much nectar is actually available in the holy names. But it takes time. You have to be patient. And that's the key. Tell them, you have to be patient. How long does it take to get a college degree? How long did it take for Bill Gates to make his first $1 billion? It takes time. You have to faithfully execute the process, and in due course of time, you'll experience the difference. That's the thing. Yeah.
So to me, it seems that the essential point is the faith. So how
faith is
that faith, so they will follow the process when we're preaching to people.
Is faith the integral to the process?
No. It's
essential.
It's connection with the convincing others to follow the process of chanting.
How do you convince others to have the faith?
Yeah.
It's very simple, Prabhu. You just have faith yourself. Faith is contagious. To the extent that you have faith, then you, by your association, they will automatically have faith. If you're not able to convince them, you have to look at what in yourself is not, what in you is not yet convinced. You have to take an honest, if you're not able to convince anyone, then you have to look in your own heart and see what is it in me that is not yet fully convinced. To look deep in your heart, be honest. Be willing to see that, even if it's ugly. You have to be willing to look deep in your heart and see what in it in me that is not yet fully convinced. Why I am not empowered to convince others. It's my own lack of conviction. How did Prabhupada convince us that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead? That's a very foreign concept. That a little blue cowherd boy who wears a peacock feather in his hair and plays his flute in the bushes on the bank of the Jamuna in the full night, moonlit night of the Sharad season is God. How could Prabhupada convince us of that? I mean, that's an outrageous conception for a Westerner, isn't it? It is. It's outrageous. Absolutely outrageous. If you could, I don't know about in Denmark, I hear mostly atheists, but you go to the U.S. on the U.S. street corner and take a survey. Sir, do you believe in God? Says, yes, of course. It's very common. And the politicians have to advertise that they go to church and they read, they're faithful, because that's how they get votes. In the U.S., you go to, and you take a survey. You say, my dear sir, do you believe in God? And he says, yes. Then you say, all right, my second question, sir, is this. If I told you that God is a little blue cowherd boy, he wears a yellow dhoti, a yellow silk dhoti, he has a peacock feather in his hair, he plays a bamboo flute in the moonlit night on the bushes on the bank of the river Jamuna, what would you say? You say, I'm calling the cops. There's a lunatic on the street. So how did Prabhupada convince us? It's very simple, because he was absolutely, unflinchingly convinced that Krishna is God, therefore we became convinced because of Prabhupada's conviction. That's why. So you simply have to become 100% convinced beyond even the slightest hint of a shadow of a doubt. And then you'll be able to convince the whole world. That's a thing. Then ask someone else who knows you well to point out your anarchies. It's very difficult to be objective when it comes to our own faults. Let's face it. I can see your faults very easily, but mine, are you kidding? I don't have any faults. You know, our false egos get in the way. They really get in the way, you see. So humbly present yourself to your temple president, some trusted godbrothers, fellow devotees, visiting spiritual master or whatever. Humbly submit yourself. Someone who knows you well is the best thing. He's been working with you for a long time. Who really can see you from it, has a good knowledge of you and your your habits and your moods, etc., etc. That's the best kind of person to have. Prabhu, what do you see in me that are my faults and how I can overcome them? And that's the best thing. Yeah.
Prabhu, another question in that connection. Yesterday you spoke about the importance of the Diksha Guru. But I see also, we were just discussing on the leader meeting in Radhades, that the importance of the Shiksha Guru, which is very underestimated in ISKCON today.
So the question is...
Maybe you could speak a little about the importance of the Shiksha Guru.
Yeah, Shiksha Guru is very important, especially in our ISKCON. Because, see, in the former time, in the village, your Diksha Guru was there, and you would be from the age of 5 to the age of 25, you'd be living right there with your Diksha Guru, getting Siksha from him every day. The real thing is Siksha. The essence of the Guru-Disciple relationship is Siksha. Why do I say that? Because what does Diksha mean? It's a Siksha contract. When I take Diksha, then I'm making a contract that I will agree to accept Siksha eternally from this person. Diksha is over in 10 minutes. It's a ceremony. Diksha ceremony, initiation ceremony. But it doesn't end the Guru-Disciple relationship. It's the beginning of the Guru-Disciple relationship in full. Because now I've made a commitment by Diksha that I will take your Siksha for all of eternity. So the real thing, the real essence of the Guru-Disciple relationship is actually Siksha. Now, the Guru from whom you take your Diksha, his Siksha is always overrides any other Siksha. In other words, his Siksha has to be given the highest respect, your Diksha Guru. Advanced Vaishnavas that are Siksha Gurus, if they say something which goes against or contradicts what your Diksha Guru has said, then you ignore them. In other words, you're always under the Siksha of your initiating spiritual master. You're always under his Siksha for all of eternity. Others whose preaching enhances and strengthens your relationship with your Diksha Guru, you can accept them as Siksha Gurus. So the Siksha Guru is, of course, your Diksha Guru is your number one Siksha Guru. You see, and you can accept also unlimited other Siksha Gurus, any person, whoever it may be, whose preaching and whose example strengthens your relationship with your initiating Guru. You can take them as Siksha Guru also. So I think that's pretty well explains it. Any other questions? We're getting really late. Again. It's just hard for me to stop because there's so much nectar here, but you know, life goes on, we have duties to do. So there's unlimited nectar. I mean, you know, Sukadev gave it for 7 days straight, nonstop Bhagavad Gita class, Bhagavatam class, I mean to say. Seven days straight. Pariksit Maharaj didn't even get up to use the toilet. I mean, 7 days sitting, unbroken. You see, no one took a toilet break or a water break or no, just 7 days of straight hearing and chanting, getting more and more enlivened.
No food?
Actually, they would have gone on, but the snake bird came and ended the class. Otherwise, it would have gone on and on and on. Who knows how... The snake bird had come a day late. They probably would have gone for 8 days. But the snake bird came and ended the class. Luckily, our class is not being ended by a snake bird today. It's being ended by the clock. Grantharad Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Jai.